All right, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Joshua chapter 24. And it's not really a series this month or anything like that. I got a lot of really good standalones, I guess you would say. But just been doing a lot of thinking about all this when we're going into the new year. Like last week, see, I'm thinking about that dad joke. Last week, we talked about what is your vision for 2020 or what's your commitment. You know, we all do New Year's resolutions, but what are we doing for this year as a commitment? Are we committing more to prayer? Are we committing more to church? Are we committing more to how well we know God? But then that got me to thinking on another road because of everything that I've heard. And the famous mentality for this year, this whole culture we live in, is what kind of God do we serve? We live in a world where God is subjective, where God is not merely, they call it a supreme being, but rather it's what you relate to for your standard of right and wrong, for your standard of the afterlife, if you will, should you believe in one in this day and age. So what we need to think about in when we go into it, when we're committing to something, when we're thinking about what we're committing to, it's not so much what we're committing to, it's who we're committing to. So what God do you serve today? And we're just going to go ahead and read. We're going to read Joshua chapter 24. We're going to start in verse 1. I think we'll read through 15 and that'll suffice. But it says, "And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau. And I gave it unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them. And afterward I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and ye came unto the sea. And the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and had covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side of Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, that ye might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam, therefore he blessed you still, so I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over Jordan, and came unto Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I delivered them unto your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them, of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do ye eat." Say that five times fast. "Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." There's a lot of Old Testament history in those 15 verses. It's probably the best summarization you'll ever read of what happened between Exodus and Joshua. But why does he take the time to go through all that? God does not mince words, and God does not waste words on people. And it says, thus saith the Lord. So it's God speaking to his people. So he gives this long 15, or I should say long, a short 15 verse history of what's happened, what he's done for them, for many reasons. One reason is there are many people serving many gods in the land which they dwell in today, which we can easily parallel today. But that's not the God who did all that for them. The kinds of gods they serve are the gods that require appeasing. They're the gods that require a sacrifice on your part in order to get anything done. It's the gods that you need an image to talk to. You need an image to worship. You need an image in your house for him to be present. It's all about things and what you can do for it. God goes through here and lists out very clearly a couple things, and we're going to look at them. Number one, if you're saved and you believe in the true God today, you serve a good God. Just like in this here, we talk about his Abraham and Abraham's father. He listed very explicitly that Abraham's father served other gods. Abraham did not come from a culture that served the one true God. He came out of a culture, and God chose him out of this culture and revealed himself to everybody. And he took Abraham. Today, we are not raised in a culture that is God-friendly. We're not raised in a culture that's God-sensitive. But we're sensitive to God. Just as Abraham saw God and responded, God pulled him out and made him one of his own. And he lists the blessings that he gave Isaac. He said, I multiplied his seed. I gave him Isaac. But even when he gave him Isaac, Abraham still had his eyes set straight to where he would even sacrifice Isaac, because that's what God told him to do. We all know the story where he didn't, and there was a bullock in the thicket there. But he was willing to do so. And so was Isaac. God today is presented in several ways. And what I'm saying today is actually one of the most agreeable to all those, is that everyone agrees that God is good. But we don't always agree which God is the greatest. Even on the radio, you can click that on, and the radio station I usually listen to kind of get a temperature on things has moved, and I still have not found it. But if you listen to about anything on there, you're going to find a sermon where God is good. And you're going to find a sermon where God is good for these reasons. Everyone knows that a good sermon has 3 points and a poem. Well, I've got 4 and no poem, so bear with me. But we've got all these reasons why God is good, and it's usually because he's good to me. It's usually because he does this for me. Or this song makes me feel this way, God is good. The doctrine of the goodness of God is not based in what he can do for us right here, right now. It's not based in how big our church is, or how great our youth group is, or how amazing our lives are day to day. Currently, I am working a customer who's yet to buy a car from me, but she tends to sit at my desk and tell me about how terrible her life is. And I was showing her this car, and I'm demonstrating the car, seeing if it's what she wanted. She goes, yeah, I really like the car. I want the car. I said, okay. So we sat down and started doing paperwork. And it wouldn't be 2 seconds after a question I asked, like, how do you want this titled? Well, life's just dealt me a bad hand. And she goes on this long story as to why life's so terrible. And I'm not kidding. Every day that I call to see where we're at and what we need and everything else like that, she has some other tragedy that's happened to her that day. Someone walked on her lawn. Someone ripped up her yard. Somebody robbed her house. Someone stole something out of her van. I mean, it's just one thing after another. So by her definition, God is not very good to her. By her definition, God has not blessed her life because her kids hate her, because her van was robbed, because this happened, because that happened, because her shoe isn't fitting just right on her left foot. It's not working for her. So by her definition and the world's definition of God's goodness, God is not good to that lady. But is that right? How do we know that? If this prosperity gospel that we hear about fame, fortune, and goodwill to us in particular, how is it true that this lady is still proof that God is good? Instead of looking at where, you know, any of this happened, it could have been her, or she's glad she has this, or she's glad that she was able to do this in her time. Everything's terrible. So how do we as Christians know God is good? Because God is not good based on how good He is to us. God is good because of how good He's been to everybody. We're blessed to wake up this morning. We're blessed to have a roof over our heads, a place to worship. And we're seeing active movement in this church. We've seen our prayers answered. We've seen, I can't even explain how many times we've just had money show up when we need it. I'm not saying bokus of money, it fills our coffers for a rainy day. I'm saying the rainy day was there and our coffers were empty. And God sent the rain and gave us the umbrella. God has promised to take care of you as His child. God has promised not a good life, but a good life with Him. Because life is not about right now. Instead of living in the now and waiting for eternity, we ought to be living for eternity in the context of now. And in that context, we can live and know that God is good all the time. And that the goodness of God is every minute we're sitting here breathing. And that we can know Him. And that He sent His Son. And that we can be saved. And we can be here. And it was reminded right here that just because your dad has lived in an ungodly time, just because your dad does not believe, because your whole family is against Christ, doesn't mean you have to be. Something God laid out in this scripture is both Abraham's father, and I think his father's father, lived in a wicked time and believed in wicked gods and lived around those gods, and Abraham still came out from among them and believed God. God was still there, God was still speaking, and Abraham took advantage of that. Obeying God is not your daddy's choice. Obeying God is not something your family leads you to do. Obeying God is a personal choice that must be made for you, your heart, and your family.
Yes, sir.
So if you think your parents have had a huge effect on your adulthood as a Christian, it's great if they helped you. But don't blame God for who your parents are. He can pull you out. And it's great that everyone here has a Christian family to grow up in. And it's great to have that guidance and to know that they're in touch with God. But even if you don't, that's no excuse. God doesn't speak through your parents. God speaks through His Word to you. Another thing that God pointed out in this scripture that is still true today, because God never changes, is through all that wartime. And a couple times He even said that they didn't even use a sword or a bow. God is a merciful God. That regardless of how many times they left God hanging, He still was going to call them back. And He was still going to accept them if there was a major change made towards Him. God is a merciful God. And that's something we've almost taken... Well, not almost. It's something we've taken and used lightly. God is a merciful God, in that when we repent and when we turn around like Abraham did and come to God and obey God and know His statutes and want to obey Him, He'll take you. We have taken this, however, and turned it around to where Christ accepts, where we accept Christ instead of Christ accepting us. The major call for salvation today is accept Christ into your heart and let Him in. The major flaw in that being that Christ isn't sitting at your heart's front door waiting to be invited in. If you let Christ into your life, you're still in control. If you let Christ take your burdens, you're still in control. Salvation is not about letting Christ. It's about letting go. It's about giving up. Ye are not your own. God is not your co-pilot. God cannot be co-pilot. Something that this country has really morphed us into thinking is that there is a president and a vice president everywhere. This idea of president and vice president is a worldly idea and obviously does not work. This idea of Congress and everything else like that is a generally a good idea, but in your life, it doesn't work. In this country, it doesn't work. All it does is give something people to fight over. Back in these days, there was what they called a theocracy. It wasn't a democracy, it wasn't a republic. It was a theocracy. And what that means is what God said goes. It means there is no arguing. There is no vote. There is no picking and choosing. There is no amendments. What He says goes. And in our life, there should be no change. Because God has never changed. That way has never changed. His word is what it means, what it says goes. And in our life, we ought to treat it as such. But in this generation of a merciful God who takes you as you are, we've lost that. He'll take us with whatever baggage we come with. Because we're encouraged to hold on and see what God wants to get rid of first through conviction. That is not the way it works. God is merciful in that if you give it all up, if you give yourself up, He will take you. He is merciful in that when we do fail, He forgives. But God's mercy is not a credit card to charge anything we want to do on, because the bill has already been paid. That is not the image we should send forth to our children, is that do what you want because God's already paid for it. That's like living off of mommy and daddy money. We go get what we want. We go do what we want, regardless if we're ever going to actually use it, and just charge it to their account. How many of us would like that? Give a debit card to one of our kids and just go spend it however you like. Well, my kids would be out of luck. But God is not that way. If we continually teach that God has somehow magically given us an infinite balance credit card that He pays off at the end of every month, every day, every year, then who doesn't spend on a credit card that they don't have to pay back? We live with the mentality that, well, God must be okay with it because He paid for it. It's almost an endorsement to sin. And God does not endorse sin. His mercy is just that, a mercy, not a merit. Another thing we see here is we serve an all-seeing God. It's kind of almost a sub-point going on here. You see, God knows everything. And everyone in here goes, really? No. It's not something we don't know. We know that God knows everything. We know God sees everything. He's omnipresent, omniscient. And that's not something that's a huge surprise to us, but it's something we forget. Because when we're not here, God has to be here. And if we've truly committed to Him, we know He's here and He's with us always. Like we said last week, the commitment to pray is not praying in a closet somewhere, setting a time and a place and a setting. It's all day. In the back of your mind, you're thinking about this and you're praying and you're thinking of people and praying and looking, you know, you're just praying. That's what you're doing. But God is always with you. But we've come up with ways to make this God in a box, to put this God in a box that we open our drawer and take with us to church every Sunday. But God's not in a box. And this is the problem with how we live our lives nowadays as modern Christians, quote unquote, is that God is not in a box like we want Him to be. And if you want Him to be, there's something serious wrong there. I talked to somebody the other day who was in their own words, a diehard Christian. I said, well, that's good. Diehard Christian, that sounds pretty good. Means you do anything. She said, whenever it starts this way, it's like, you know, whatever. But I said, now I'm a diehard Christian, but, you know, and then you just wait for what they're going to say next. It's probably going to contradict what they just said. Guaranteed. Now I'm a diehard Christian, she said, but I need to put Jesus, and they said, Jesus needs to go in the next room if I need a beer or smoke. I forget which one it was. It was one or the other. Because sometimes I have a hard day at work, but I'm a diehard Christian. And if someone makes me mad, I can just hear this coming out of her mouth too. If I'm a diehard Christian, but see, he needs to go in the other room if I get mad, or if I hit my finger with a hammer.
They will die hard.
They will die hard. That's correct. Because that's not the way God operates. That's just like putting on a credit card where He doesn't see you spending it, but He'll pay it anyway. Because it was for a good cause. Because you had a hard day at work. Instead of turning to alcohol, cigarettes, or cuss words, why don't we turn to God? I'll tell you why. Because it's not encouraged. Because God is in a box. God is on my CD player, on my favorite Sirius XM channel. But God's not here. We preach a third-party God instead of a personal God. And that's what's taken away from everything. Making Him subjective makes Him replaceable, which is what most Christians want anyway. And above all that, they don't know who God is. They take the all-seeing out so that they can sin in their places. They twist the merciful God so that their sin is still covered, regardless of Christ's presence. And we take our good God and replace it with a good-to-me God so that our sins are paid for, my sins are acceptable, and my sins are still good enough for God because we're human. We preach that all are sinners so that we can all be sinners. They preach that all are sinners so that all sins are okay. We replace specific sins with the word sin because though it is a terrible word, it's an acceptable action. And that's unacceptable. So what do? We need to know who God truly is. We need to know what God that we serve today. Joshua had the word of the Lord and gave this 14-verse history so that he could say in verse 15, as for me in my house, I'm not serving these other gods. I'm not serving that God that's good for me. I'm not serving the God that stays in a box. I'm not serving a God that uses a credit card so I can get away with what I want to get away with. I serve a God so that I can be God's child. I serve a God that is all-knowing. I serve a God that's here all the time. I serve a God that I know and that knows me. And I want to know Him more. So this God that Joshua is choosing for him and his family to serve is a good God. He is a merciful God. An all-seeing God. And he even threw in there towards the end, he is a victorious God. Because we preach a defeated gospel. them other gods that needed a pillar, a picture, a poster, a statue, a whatever to be present are defeated gods. In old cultures, when they went to war, they would take a picture or a statue or something on a post of their god into battle with them. Consequently, that's what the enemy aimed for, because they knew if they hit that and knocked it down and it touched the ground, the battle was lost for them. And they would retreat or give up because their god failed them. Joshua points out that they didn't even need bows or swords to beat them one guys. He said he used hornets. Because God is a God of the world. Not of a single person. Not on a post. Not on a picture. A God of parchment is not a God of all. So what God are you serving today? Do you serve the modern God who is of peace and mercy and do what you want? Where salvation is nothing more than someone sitting down and opening the Bible and saying, okay, what do you want on your insurance policy? Fire insurance? Okay, yeah, that's standard. That's okay. Do you smoke? Do you drink? Well, that runs the price up a little bit. We can deal with that, though. What's the difference? And you get your little insurance card. One church, that shall remain nameless, was giving out cards whenever someone got saved. And it was their certificate of salvation. And it was printed out with their name on it, and it looked real nice with the date and what they, you know, their, well, in fact, it said their resolution to keep God in their hearts. It was a piece of paper to hold them accountable. And they probably kept the copy in their file too, so when they come back and said, well, I don't want to be part of the church anymore, they said, wait, now you said this. What kind of joke is that? Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, talking about after the trump sounds, it says, so when this corruptible, starting in verse 54, so when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. But how vain is that verse with the gospel that's presented today? Because there is no victory until we die. There is no victory till the trump sounds. So what are we doing on this earth? Last I checked on the battlefield, death was defeat. But if we live for our eternal life, there is victory. Because Jesus Christ, our Lord, has given us victory. It says right there in verse 57. Our victory is not a policy we take out so that when we die, we're taken care of. Victory is obtained through the words and the knowing of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and knowing where He sits in our life. Do you know God? Do you want to know God? Pretty big question for 2020.